in the Roman province of Asia. Today they're on the western seaboard of the country of Turkey. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He's there for the sake of the gospel. Patmos is a kind of a first century concentration camp. And the future of the church is kind of in the balance. There's false teaching, there's persecution, there's internal decay. Does the church have a future? And into that situation, the Lord comes and makes these glorious revelations. The book of Revelation is a book that's written to encourage the church of God. And as we're going to see this morning, the encouragement for the church doesn't end at chapter 3, as if we have the letters and then we go on to something else. Everything that comes after chapter 3 is for the church in the first century and the church in the 21st century. And so although these churches are in a different kind of culture from ourselves, they're the same sort of churches, the same kind of problems that we face. And so as we look at these churches and understand their background, we can learn lessons from them that will apply to us in the 21st century. The two cities we're looking at this morning, Smyrna and Pergamum, were kind of rivals for greatness. The biggest city, of course, was Ephesus, but Smyrna was a city that was known for its wealth and its commerce, and Pergamum for its politics and its religion. And they kind of vied with one another to be the second most important city in Asia. Let me say a few things about Smyrna by way of introduction. It was a famous city. It was, according to legend anyway, founded by the Greeks. And it was the birthplace of Homer. Now, for those of you who are thinking about The Simpsons, shame on you. Because, as you know, Homer was the father of Western literature. And it was quite a feather in the cap of the people of Smyrna to be able to claim that Homer was born there. It was a wealthy city because it had an exclusive right to import myrrh. That's where the name comes from, the port of myrrh. Myrrh was an anesthetic in great demand in the ancient world. Very rare, very costly, and it could only be imported in and out of Smyrna. It was a beautiful, wealthy, influential city. It was nicknamed the Resurrection City, because twice in its history it had been destroyed and then it had kind of risen out of the flames. It's interesting, introducing himself to this city, Jesus begins by describing himself as the one who was risen from the dead. It was also a dangerous city for a Christian to live in. It was a city that was known for rampant paganism. There was a street in the city that was full of idols, known as the Street of Gods. There was a large Jewish community. And many of the early Christians, of course, were Jews, but there were Jews there who hated the early Christians as an upstart sect, and much of the persecution there came from a Jewish direction. So Jesus actually refers to the synagogue of Satan. It was also a center of emperor worship, and as we'll see in a moment, that led to persecution. You go 40 miles up the road, along the coast and then inland a little bit, and you come to the city of Pergamum. Pergamum, historically, was the capital city. The proconsul, or the governor of the Roman province, lived in Pergamum. And it's interesting that when he went down the street, in front of him would be a man carrying a sword. The sword was the symbol of his authority. When Jesus writes to this church, he says, you know who's got the real sword of authority? It's me. I'm the one who has ultimate authority in this world. I hold the two-edged sword. It was a university city. It had a fantastic library of 200,000 books, the second biggest library in the ancient world, second only to Alexandria in North Africa. And according to legend anyway, parchment was invented at Pergamum. Up until that point, people used papyrus, but parchment animal skins were invented at Pergamum. But it was also a kind of a pagan cathedral city. If paganism was rampant in Smyrna, it was even more rampant in Pergamum. When you walk down the street, Pergamum's on a big hill. When you walk down the street, you couldn't help but see on the hillside, about 800 feet up, a massive altar to the Greek god Zeus. It kind of overshadowed the whole city. The patron god of the city was known as Asclepius, the goddess of healing. And the symbol of Asclepius was a snake on a stick. So wherever you went in the city, there were symbols of snakes everywhere. It was the kind of Lourdes of the ancient world. You went there to get healed. You went into the temple, you paid some money to the priest, And then you slept there in the dark overnight, and they let snakes into the temple. And I presume they pulled they got rid of the poison first, but they let snakes, and the snakes crawled over you, and that was the touch of God. Slightly better than the NHS, but that was the symbol everywhere. And of course, also emperor worship. And so when he talks to this church and he says, I know where you are, you're in the place where Satan has his throne, he may well be referring to all those things. The two churches we're looking at this morning were experienced severe persecution. In the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, which was a huge empire that covered most of the known world, how do you keep people together? How do you cement the empire together? Well, the way to do it is to worship the emperor, so that the cement that holds the empire together is loyalty to the emperor. So every Roman citizen at least once a year had to go into the temple to the emperor and just burn a little bit of incense, acknowledging the deity of the emperor, confessing that the emperor is Lord and God. And for most people, it didn't make any impact on them at all. You could worship whoever you wanted to. You could have 50 religions if you wanted to, just if once a year, as a matter of political correctness and allegiance to the emperor, you went and burned a bit of incense. But it was a problem for Christians, of course. They couldn't do it. They didn't want to do it. Most emperors kind of let it go, but the emperor of the mission insisted on it. And so these Christians had their backs against the wall. And certainly in Smyrna, perhaps in Pergamum, the people who were informing on the Christians were the people in the synagogue. The Jews were exempt from doing it, but they said, well, these Christians, they're not part of us. You need to take severe measures against them. And so persecution was raging through these two churches. That's what we're looking at this morning.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel in the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
If you want to keep your finger in Revelation chapter 2 and turn with me just for a moment to Revelation chapter 12, just a few pages on. One of the things, one of the points I'd like to make as we go through these morning sessions is that the message to the churches, to the early churches there in Asia Minor, don't end at the end of chapter 3. We kind of have this idea that you come to the end of there, that's the church of the first century, and then we kind of jump ahead to the future. Well, some of the things that are described in the book of Revelation obviously cover the future, the return of Christ and a new heavens and a new earth. But much of what is written in the rest of the book is there to encourage these early Christians. And lots of the themes that you pick up in Revelation 2 and 3 are repeated over and over again in the book later on. And actually, understanding Revelation 2 and 3 gives us a kind of a key that unlocks the rest of the book. So when we come to chapter 12, what John is doing here is describing a vision that he sees. It's quite obvious he's talking about the dragon. And then in chapter 13, he talks about the two servants of the dragon, the cohorts of the dragon, if you like, the beast from the sea that I take to represent persecution of the church, and the beast from the earth, which represents the seduction of the church, the seduction of false teaching. What you have in Revelation 12 and 13 is a kind of a trinity of evil, the devil and his servants. And I just want to read, to give a flavor of this, Revelation chapter 12 and verses 1 to 4. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she gave birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment that it was born. For the last few years, I've had the great privilege of traveling to different parts of the country and teaching people about preaching. I've got a course that I run, a kind of a day course called 15 Steps to Better Preaching. It starts with how do you find the message in the first place, and it ends with what do you take into the pulpit and how do you depend on the Holy Spirit, and it covers the different steps in between. And it's a wonderful privilege because I'm very passionate about preaching. Earlier in the spring, I was encouraged or invited to go and speak in the beautiful town of Swansea. And I was kind of conscious that it was a Saturday in spring, and it was the day when England were playing against Wales at rugby. Now I kind of registered this, but as I travelled down, in order to kind of get a flavour, I turned to BBC Radio Wales, and every mile I went, I became more and more worried about the day ahead. Because, you see, they were talking non-stop about the rugby match. They simply talked about the match. And they were saying, we've done nothing but talk about it all week. This is the most important event in Wales since the match last year. They interviewed people who hadn't missed the England-Wales fixture for 47 years. They talked to some guys from the Valleys. And they said, oh, you're going, oh, yes, we're setting off at 6 o'clock in the morning in a coach. And they said, you know, luxury. Oh, no, he said, it's not these soft English people. He said, it hasn't even got a toilet, but we don't mind that. All we need is a bucket and a funnel, which was slightly too much information, but you get the picture. And the more I thought about it, I thought, here I am going to speak to Welsh people about preaching. How do I cope with it? And so I arrived, and my fears grew as I recognised that about 20 of the guys sat around were dressed in Welsh rugby jerseys. And the man who organised it said, do you mind if we cut the lunch hour to just a quarter of an hour? Because we all want to get back in plenty of time for the match. So let me tell you, I decided I'm going to abase myself before these people. I've got to win their hearts. So I worked as hard as I could. I said to them, look, I don't know why today you've encouraged or invited an Englishman to come and talk to you about Wales is the land of preaching. This is the land of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is, I've got to say to you, I won their hearts. It was fantastic. Wonderful. Until in the afternoon, I kind of forgot myself. There's one of the points, which is when you're lecturing, some of you are ahead of me on this, aren't you? When you're lecturing, or when you're preaching rather, you have to understand that there are different genres of literature. And preaching on history is different from preaching on apocalyptic. So the example that I use generally, and it normally is okay, is a comparison between Revelation 12 and Exodus 1. They're both about the way in which the devil attacks the people of God in order to destroy the seed, the Messiah. And Exodus 1 is a history story, and the Pharaoh is trying to destroy the people of Israel because he wants to destroy the purposes of God, and behind it is the devil. And then we got to Revelation 12, and in full flight and very excited, as I usually get, I said, and when John wants to picture for us the epitome of evil, the most terrible manifestation of wickedness and corruption in the world, what does he go for? And And it was too late to back down then, wasn't it? A red dragon. Well, of course, what we need to understand is that in the book of Revelation, apocalyptic, it does have these bizarre pictures. And we can be a little afraid of it because of that. But the point is, it's a picture book, not a code book. The purpose of apocalyptic, the purpose of this whole genre of literature, is not to bemuse us or confuse us, but to draw back the curtain and to unveil truths that are usually hidden from sight. And so it talks about the power of God's throne, Revelation 4 and 5. God is on the throne. We'll say a little bit more about that later. It talks about the purposes of God in history. It unveils the future, but it also unveils the present. And it says to these Christians there in Smyrna, I know where you are. You're where Satan's throne is. Satan is going to throw some of you into prison. You're going to be persecuted. And the people who are going to do it is the Roman Empire. But behind the Roman Empire is this destructive force of evil, this personal devil. I don't know whether you've seen the film Jurassic Park. Have you seen that? I watched it for research purposes. And there's that moment, do you remember, when they're sat in the car, in the van, and they've got a glass of water on the dashboard. And the Tyrannosaurus Rex is about to make his first appearance. And as he walks along, the water on the dashboard begins to quiver, and you know that something big and ugly and frightening is coming. Well, that's the atmosphere of Revelation chapter 12. What's it telling us? What's it telling us is very simple, that we face an enemy. We face a vile, vicious enemy. The devil is a personal, malicious, and real enemy of God's people. He is highly intelligent. He is immensely powerful. He is remarkably persistent. He is fiendishly cunning. He is violently malicious. And he is utterly unscrupulous. Why is it so tough to be a Christian today? Why is it that today in 60 countries over this world, there are 250 million Christians facing persecution? Some of them imprisoned, some of them dying for their faith, some will shed their blood for the gospel of Jesus Christ this very day. Why is that the case? Because behind this world, there is a personal, vicious, and vindictive Satan. And this morning, and I don't want to over-dramatize this, the devil hates you, Christian. He hates your Christian faith. He hates your marriage. He hates your kids. He hates your church. He hates your pastor. And what John is saying to these Christians in the book of Revelation is, you better take him seriously. I don't know whether you've seen those old Hal Roach films, you know, the old black and white. There's one a comedy where there's this guy and he's talking to his friend and he's stroking his dog. Remember that one? And he's stroking his dog, and the dog kind of gets up and walks away, and he's still engaged in talking to his friend, and a lion, I don't know where the lion came from, but a lion comes and says, and he's still stroking the lion. And you know, it's rib-ticklingly hilarious. Not, but you know, you get the idea. It's not a dog anymore. It's a lion. And we often think that the devil is just a tame little beast that we can pat on the head. The devil is vicious and vile and vindictive, and he will do everything he can to destroy your Christian faith. He'll attack your mind. He can attack your body. He can bring persecution. He can bring false teaching. There is a reality that the book of Revelation is trying to impress upon us this morning. I remember seeing a poster on a wall once. It's a picture of a little boy asleep in bed, and his dad is down on his knees next to the bed, praying passionately for all he's worth. And underneath is the little title, Spiritual Warfare. Some of you are praying for your kids. Some of you are praying for your grandchildren. It is spiritual warfare. Well, that's the context of these two letters that we look at this morning. As we look at them together, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to see how Christ makes an assessment of these two churches. And then secondly, I want to see Christ's assurance to to these two churches. First of all, Christ's assessment of these two churches. Let's begin with the church at Smyrna. If you glance down at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, look at what the Lord says there. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are in a synagogue of Satan. The letter to the church at Smyrna is the shortest and the warmest of all the letters. There are no faults and there are no criticisms. I'm sure Smyrna wasn't a perfect church, and yet this is a letter of unconditional commendation. And the key verse that describes this city is verse 9. Look again at verse 9. I know, says the Lord, your afflictions, your poverty. I know the slander that you're going through. Smyrna, remember, was a beautiful, powerful, rich city. It was said that when you walked down the boulevards of the city of Smyrna, your breath would be taken away by the beauty of it. And you can imagine turning up to Smyrna, the town of Smyrna, on a Sunday morning at 10:30 to visit the church. And you walk down the boulevard and you think, what a magnificent city this is. I'm sure the church is going to be pretty impressive as well. And you go into the church and what do you find? A small, pathetic, struggling, frail bunch of people. The Christians at Smyrna are insignificant, downtrodden, despised and threadbare. You notice the words that Jesus uses in verse 9, those three words to describe it. Here's the external appearance of the church. The first word is the word affliction. Some translations translate it tribulation or persecution. It's the Greek word thlipsis. It's the same word which is used in verse 9 of chapter 1 where John describes his own fellowship in tribulation. The Latin equivalent is the word tribulum. Jonathan was talking about it on Saturday evening, I think it was. Tribulum was a form of torture. You put the person on their back and then you put a weight on their chest. And when the weight was bearing down on them, you put another weight on top and another weight on top and another weight on top. So you could barely breathe. And in the end, the chest would just cave in. That was the tribulum. That was the pressure. And here is a church under pressure. Pressure of persecution, the pressure of suffering. Second word that is used to describe it is the word poverty. There are two Greek words to describe poverty. One means nothing to spare, and the other means nothing at all. And it's the second word which is used here. This was a destitute church. It wasn't a rich church. In an affluent community, here was a church, a bunch of Christians, who had hardly anything at all. Probably because many of them were slaves. Probably because they had been ostracized for their faith. Just as a little bit of an aside here, do you not think that's a massive knock in the eye for the so-called prosperity gospel? Here's Jesus commending a church and he says, you know what? I know your poverty. There are people who say that if you're a Christian, if you've got enough faith, then God wants you to be wealthy and prosperous. You should never be sick. You should never have any problems. It's all down to you. I was speaking on spiritual healing or physical healing once in the church. I was going through James. You get to the end of James and I was talking about healing. And I said, well, of course, I believe God can heal. Of course he can. We must believe that. But it's not always God's will to heal. Sometimes God, it's not our lack of faith. Sometimes God says no. And that particular morning, many years ago, there was a man in our church who stopped me on the door. And he said, look, you're completely wrong. God's will is always to make us well. No Christian should ever be sick. No Christian should ever have a cold. You shouldn't wear spectacles and you shouldn't lose your hair. I knew this man a little bit, so I said to him, look, I can't talk to you now. You know, when can we meet up? He said, you can talk to me anytime. I'm on permanent sick leave from work. That's absolutely true story. You see, the trouble with prosperity teaching is it doesn't work. Sometimes in the mystery of God's providence, God sends suffering and poverty into the lives of his people. And the worst thing that you can get is somebody who comes to you and knocks on your door and says, look, if you had a bit more faith or if you dealt with this sin or that sin, you'd be better. That's not the way it is. When my wife became ill 18 years ago, one of the things it proved to us was just how tremendous and wonderful Christians are. We had phone calls, we had letters, we had people we met at conferences who said to us, we've been praying for you. I ain't got a clue they were, but they just heard on the Christian grapevine. We had Anglicans and Baptists and Methodists and Brethren and Pentecostals and Charismatics, and it just showed us that whatever denomination, there were just some wonderful, wonderful people in the Church of God. But we also had our fair share of what, to use the theological term, was complete nutters. I'll never forget one Saturday evening. I was busy preparing for Sunday. There was a knock on the door and a man came in. I knew him kind of vaguely, and he sat down and he said, I've got a message from God for you. And I wish God had given it to me himself, but never mind. I've got a message from, and I said, well, what's that? He said, the reason your wife is sick is because there is sin in your ministry. I have to say, when you go through illness, you do ask that question. You do say, is there something missing? Is there something wrong? And I'd asked that question. And I prayed about it. And I was fairly convinced that there wasn't. And so I said, look, I don't think that's true. And he said, well, I might have got it slightly wrong. It may be that there's sin in your wife's life. That's when I hit him. I didn't. But it was a near run thing. Now. Why am I saying these things? Because here's a church and the Lord unconditionally commends it. And it's a poor church. And it's a church in tribulation. And it's a church in struggling. A church that's struggling. And the Lord says, but you know, I still love you. And maybe that's you this morning. And you've heard all this kind of nonsense on the airwaves. Sometimes the choice is Christians go through affliction and suffering. Look at the third word. The third word is you are. Third word is that you are slandered. The slander comes from those who are the synagogue of Satan. As Christians down through history, we do have to hold up our hands that there have been times when we have behaved in a kind of an anti-Semitic way. We should be ashamed of that. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. John, who writes this book, is a Jew. Most of the Bible, apart from Luke and Acts, was written by Jews. Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews. We're the ones as Gentiles who have been grafted into the covenant. Paul risked his life to take the gospel to Jewish people. It's the Jews first, he says, when it's preaching the gospel. But it's also true that much of the persecution, certainly in the Acts of the Apostles, certainly even in places today, comes from a Jewish direction. And not all those who are Israel are real Israel. To be a Jew means not to necessarily be descended from Abraham, but to a true Jew to have faith in Christ. And so there is persecution that this church is facing. That's his assessment of this church. But did you notice verse 9 again? Did you notice kind of tucked away there in the middle of the verse? I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Is that an amazing statement? Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord turns things upside down? In the eyes of the world, you're nothing. In the eyes of the world, you're to be scorned and spat upon. You're nothing at all. But guess what? In the eyes of God, the most poor and pathetic and pitiful Christian is richer than Bill Gates. This is the true prosperity gospel, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the spiritual riches that you have in Christ? Can I remind you of them this morning? Cover the past and the present and the future. You have been justified. God has declared you righteous in his sight. You are as righteous as a redeemed sinner can ever be. And you will always be righteous and justified in his sight. You are being sanctified. No matter how stubborn you are, the Holy Spirit won't give up on you. He is sanctifying you and you will be glorified. God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is your father and your king and your master and your shield and your hiding place. He provides and he guides and he protects. Jesus, the Son of God, lives in you and loves you and prays for you. He is your brother and your savior and your Lord and your friend, and he will never let you go. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, dwells in you. He seals you. He is the life of God in the soul of man. He gives assurance and comfort and encouragement and joy. You have an inheritance that will never perish and never fade and never disappoint, and it's reserved in heaven for you. You are the child of a king. You are a soldier in his army. You are a stone in his temple. And you are a sheep in his flock. You have brothers and sisters who love you and encourage you and support you and pray for you. You have the word of God in your hand and the word of God in your heart. It feeds you. It guides you. It brings you light in the darkness. It shows you purpose and direction and a goal for your life. You look up and there is no judgment. You look down and there is no hell. You look in and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards your heart and your mind. You look back and your sins are covered. You look on and glory dawns in the future because Jesus is coming back for you. You are saved and sealed and satisfied and secure and destined for glory. And excuse me, please, hallelujah. Do we not realize what treasures we have in Christ? The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry was once set upon, I guess this would be the 17th century, set upon by a highwayman who took all his possessions. And when he got home, Matthew Henry wrote this in his diary. Today I was attacked by highwaymen. But there are many things to thank God for. Number one, I've never been attacked before. Number two, it was I who was robbed, not I who was doing the robbing. Number three, he took all that I had, but he did not take my life. Number four, he took all that I had, but there wasn't very much. And number five, he took all that I had, but he cannot touch my treasure, which is safe with my Saviour in heaven. Amen. Brothers and sisters, wherever you are this morning, whatever you may be going through, you have tremendous riches in Christ. And that's Christ's assessment of the church at Smyrna. We move up the road to the church at Pergamum, about 40 miles inland and slightly across. And what's his assessment of this church? Well, in many ways, there are lots of similarities. Look at verse 12. Did the angel of the church at Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, here are a group of people who know what it is like to feel the breath of the dragon on their neck. Here are a group of people who live in the place when you lift up your eyes and you see the throne of Zeus, the altar of Zeus. When you look around, there are serpents everywhere, images of serpents. The emperor's worship is ubiquitous. The devil seems to be rampant in this city. Paganism seems to be rampant. The forces of evil seem to be overwhelming in this city. And actually, the persecution in Pergamum is a stage further on from the church in Smyrna. He says, as we'll see in a moment, to the church in Smyrna, the devil's going to throw you into prison. In Pergamum, it's even worse. Look at the end of verse 13. "My faithful servant Antipas, who has been killed in your day." We don't know who Antipas was. Probably he was the pastor of the church. According to the church historian Eusebius, he was arrested for his faith and he was put inside a bronze bull and he was roasted alive. Here are a group of people who have not just faced persecution in the future, but persecution in the present. And it's interesting, if you look again at verse 13, what is the reason for this persecution? Again at verse 13, "You remain true to my name." The reason why these people are hated by the world and persecuted by the world is because they're faithful to the name of Jesus. It's what the old theologians used to call the scandal of particularity. Why are we hated as Christians? Not because we're religious in a general sense. The world can put up with that. It's because we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That he is the unique revelation of God. We are faithful to his name. At the beginning of the liberal movement back in the 18th, 19th century, the father of liberalism was a man called G.E. Lessing. And this is what he said. He dismissed the Bible and he said this: "The accidental facts of history can never become the proof of the necessary truths of reason." What he means by that is the fact that Jesus came to earth and died on a cross, well, that's a kind of an accident of history. You can never base your beliefs about the future on something like that. Well, he was wrong, wasn't he? As Christians, we do believe in the particularity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the one revelation of God which is full and final and climactic. There is no other name by which men can be saved. There is one mediator. Now you try telling people that in the world and they'll have problems with you. If you go along with the crowd, and yes, it's great to be religious and it's great to have a spirituality, that's fine. But if it's the name of Jesus we honour as the one way to God, then people will be offended. I don't know whether any of you have ever been on holiday to Llandudno. Have you ever been to Llandudno? Well done. In Llandudno, there's a hill. I think they call it the Great Orm. Is that right? Oh, good. And you can get onto the top. We were on holiday a few years ago there. And you get on the top. There's a little coffee shop. And there are all sorts of ways to get up the hill. You can go on a train, you can go in the car, you can cycle up, you can walk up. I think there's even a cable car. But in the end, everybody ends up in the little coffee shop drinking coffee, no matter which way they came. And the kind of presenting theology and understanding of religion and world religions that we live in today has that kind of view of religion. You know, you can come one way through Buddha, you can come another way through Muhammad, you can come another way this and this way and this way and this way. And you could even come through good humanism, if you like. But in the end, we're all going to be in the same coffee shop of heaven. That's not what the Bible says. There is a particularity, and it may be scandalous to the world. It may be hated by the world. But it is the only way to God. And if you stand for that, you'll be in trouble. And that's why the Christians at Pergamon were in trouble. That's why they couldn't burn incense to Caesar. Because they could only one God. Now you might say, well, that's fantastic. What a great church. A church that's suffering persecution must be a strong and a faithful church. But look down at verse 14. Nevertheless, says the Lord. It's a big word, isn't it? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And what's all this about? Well, the name Balaam is a kind of a code word. Just as so many of the pictures and images and words in the book of Revelation are code words, and many of them are drawn from the Old Testament, and this is the story that goes back to Numbers 22 to 25. Remember, the people of Israel had come out of the promised land, and they conquered all their enemies. Every one of their enemies had been defeated, one after another. Og, king of Bashan, and all these kind of guys. And they come to the plains of Moab, and the king of Moab, a man called Balak, realizes that his time is up. So he comes up with a cunning plan. Down the road, there's a pet prophet called Balaam. And he sends for Balaam and he says, look, I know that God is with these people, so I want you to come and I want you to curse these people. And when you put a curse on these people, then God will turn away from them and we'll be able to defeat them in open warfare and open conflict and open battle. And Balaam says, well, I don't know whether I can do that because I can only say what God gives me to say. And it backfires and he comes and he instead of cursing the people of Israel, he blesses them and he makes some wonderful prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. It's a wonderful story. And what it shows is that when we face battle, even if we're not aware that we're facing battle, the Lord's in the background looking after us. It's a fantastic thing. How many times has the Lord protected us when we didn't even know it? But then when you turn to Numbers 25, read it when you get home, Balaam comes up with an even more cunning plan. And he sidles up to Balak and he said, well, you know, there's one way you can defeat these people. And that is not to attack them head on. That won't work. What you need to do is seduce them. And so they come to a place called Baal Peor. And the beautiful women of Moab, I presume they must have been fairly beautiful, put on their finest dresses and so on. And they seduce the people of Israel. And the people of Israel begin to worship idols and to begin to commit fornication. And God's wrath falls upon them. You see what's happening in the story? When the people of God faced persecution and battle, they were victorious. So tactics change. Balaam's tactics are now, let's seduce them. Let's come round the back. When is the devil most dangerous? Is he most dangerous when he comes against the people of God as a roaring lion? I don't think so. The devil is most dangerous when he comes against the people of God as an angel of light. What is far more dangerous than persecution is seduction. Far more dangerous. When the church is persecuted, very often it grows and flourishes. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But when the devil joins the church, and when the devil seduces the church, and when the devil brings false teaching into the church, as he was doing there in Pergamum, the church is in real trouble and in real danger. And the Lord says to this church, truth is important, and if you don't deal with this truth issue and this immorality, I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. This is Jesus, the divine warrior, fighting against his church. Seduction for the Christian and for the church is far more dangerous than persecution. And we need to listen to that. We'll see much more about that tomorrow when we look at the church at Thyatira. Remember David, fighting the battles of the Lord. David didn't lose one battle. He gets to middle age, and instead of going out to war, he decides he's going to sit down at home. You know, C.S. Lewis said, middle age is a wonderful campaigning time for the devil. And it is. If you're middle aged, I don't know what middle aged is. What is middle aged? 35 to 55? It's a dangerous time for Christians, believe you me. A very, very dangerous time. And some of you are there today. And you know, there are all sorts of temptations flying around. It's a dangerous time. And David looks and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. And he has in his mind this idea, well, you know, I'm the king. And don't I deserve a little bit of relaxation? Pagan kings take whoever they want. Why can't I? And he takes her, and his reign is ruined. God forgives him, but the implications go on and on and on. The devil's attack on David, physical attack, persecution, David just grew strong and wrote some wonderful psalms. When the devil seduces, he is far more deadly and far more dangerous. False teaching destroys the church. We'll look at that tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll go into a bit more depth about that. Also mentions the Nicolaitans. If you ask me this morning who were the Nicolaitans, I don't actually know. Nobody really knows. Some people think that they were those who tried to dominate the people. They were a kind of a cultic group, because the word Nicolaitan means those who rule over the people. And if you look at the cults, that's one of the things the cults do. In the old days, we used to call it heavy shepherding. I say to my people, we don't have heavy shepherding in our church. We just have heavy sheep. But, you know, be careful of anyone who wants to tell you, this is what you must believe because I tell you it. Check it with the Word of God. So that's his assessment of these two churches. There's a warning there to be on our guard. Next, I want you to look at Christ's assurances to these churches. As we turn from the negative, as it were, to the positive, I want you to see that Jesus gives five wonderful assurances to churches that are suffering for his name and for his sake. The first assurance in verse 8 is that Jesus is alive. To a church that faces persecution, that a church that is going to go through the fires, the first thing the Lord says in verse 8 of chapter 2 to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. In one translation it says he died and then he sprang back to life. Here are the two great facts of Christian history. He died once and for all upon the cross. He rose again from the dead. And this is a great comfort to these Christians. It's an indisputable historical fact. The resurrection is not a symbol or a myth or a parable. It is a physical, literal, datable event. And as you sang that song earlier, Christ is risen from the dead, you looked as if you really believed it. And you do, don't you? It is a literal, physical, datable event. And of course, it's interesting that John, who wrote this book, was the very first one to believe it. In John's account, in John chapter 20 and 21, they hear the news from Mary, and John and Peter run to the tomb. And John gets there first. If you read the commentaries, they've got some wonderful speculation as to why John got there first. Is this the triumph of Johannine Christianity over Petrine Christianity? Well, I'll tell you, there's a very, very good reason why John got there first. It's because he ran faster. But that isn't just a joke. That is a simple fact that authenticates the historical relevance and the historical reliability of the story. He got there first because he was there on the spot. He saw it with his own eyes. The tomb was empty. He didn't even see the risen Christ. It was enough for him. He was utterly convinced, and the New Testament has the resurrection written all over it. When I was studying at Cambridge, most of my professors didn't believe hardly anything, but I had a very godly man called Charlie Mole, who was a great-grandson of Hadley Mole. He was a lovely, lovely guy. He was about that tall, and he looked very much like Piglet in Winnie the Pooh. When he lectured us, he stood on a great big box and could just look up. But he did the seminal lectures, New Testament theology and ethics. And he began his lectures with prayer, and then he said, "Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If he was not risen, there would be no New Testament theology and ethics. There would be no New Testament. There would be no church. Hallelujah. He is risen." It is an indisputable fact of history. It is also a fact that has massive significance in our lives. Just look back for a moment at chapter 1 and verse 17. "When I saw him," says John in that first great vision, "I fell at his feet as if I was dead. Then he placed his hand on me. He said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" What does a suffering Christian facing persecution need to know? Death is not the end. If you have to go through the veil of death itself, Jesus is on the other side. And guess what? He holds the keys. He has the keys of the grave, and he can unlock it for all his people. I don't know what you like doing on your holidays. My wife likes sitting in the sun and reading a book. Wherever we go on holiday, I always take a map. And the first thing I look for is the local graveyard or cemetery. I love visiting cemeteries, don't you? Maybe for some of you it's not a good thing. But I was preaching up in Glasgow a few years ago. And I was told there's a fantastic cemetery. It's called the Glasgow Necropolis. And it was wonderful. It was, I was going to say out of this world, but if you get the idea. It was fantastic. I spent the whole afternoon walking around this. My idea of a wonderful day, of a fantastic day, is an overcast Thursday afternoon in a Glaswegian cemetery. You know, don't you pity my wife? But there were graves of people who'd been buried years ago. 200 years ago. And some of them had huge railings around. And great big doors with massive old-fashioned locks. And probably those locks were so rusted over you couldn't open them even if you had the key. And then I kind of pictured in my mind some little old Glaswegian caretaker walking around with this great bunch of keys at his belt, wondering which key fitted which door. Well, I think he probably doesn't exist. But guess what? When it comes to the grave, the Lord of glory, who is risen, has the key of every one of our graves in his belt. He is the Lord who has conquered death. He is the Lord who is risen. And when we have to face death itself, and even if we have to face death for the sake of the gospel, it's wonderful to proclaim that. Jesus is alive. Number two, Jesus knows. Look at verse 9 and at verse 13. "When you go through suffering, I know your affliction and your poverty and the slander you're facing." Verse 13, I know. Now, this isn't the knowledge of observation. This is the knowledge of experience. To put it in a simple way, when we look at those words in verse 9, affliction and poverty and slander, we could be talking about the life of Jesus himself, couldn't we? Aren't those the very words that were associated with the earthly ministry of Jesus? Affliction and poverty and slander. He was afflicted like no other man. He was crushed on the cross more than any other man. And poverty. You know, foxes have got a hole, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And slander. They hated him. They said he was mad. They said he was demon-possessed. When Jesus speaks to this church and he says, "I know," what he's saying is that this isn't the knowledge of a far distant, removed God. This is the knowledge of a high priest who's been where you are, who is tenderly moved by the concerns and the sorrows of his people. I quoted Rabbi Duncan yesterday. He has a wonderful phrase when he talks about the ascension of Christ. Remember, it's the body of Jesus, the God-man who returns to heaven. And he has this fantastic phrase. He says, "Now the dust of earth is on the throne of the universe." our great high priest who looks and sees and knows and feels our sorrows. I know where you are. And this morning, brothers and sisters, he knows where you are. Do you know, Christians sometimes tell lies. Do you know when they tell lies most commonly? When do Christians tell more lies than anywhere else? Shall I tell you? It's on a Sunday morning at the end of the service when you're leaving and you're on the door and the pastor's standing there and he shakes your hand and he says, how are you doing? And you say, fine. And your life is falling apart. And you've gone through a million problems that week. And the last thing you wanted to do was to go to church that day. And nobody else understands. And nobody understands the fact that the husband of 40 or 50 years has gone now. And you miss him every day. It's like cutting off a limb. And nobody knows the problems in your marriage, because Christians don't have problems in their marriages, do they? Christian marriages are perfect, don't you believe it? Christian marriages struggle sometimes, and nobody knows about it, but Jesus knows. And nobody knows about the problems you're having with your kids. Everybody else's kids are perfect Christians, but not yours. And those difficult teenage years. Oh, aren't they tough? Bringing up teenagers. Heard this lady on the radio and she said, you know, when my son was a baby, I just loved him so much, I could have eaten him. When he became a teenager, I wish I had. And nobody knows. Nobody knows, but Jesus knows. But he's been bruised and broken. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And what a wonderful commendation to the church. Number three, Jesus is alive. Jesus knows. Number three, Jesus is reigning. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. I know your affliction. So on verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. In the end, even though it's the devil who's going to put you into prison, notice it's God who calls the shots. You're not going to be put into prison as some kind of accident. God's not on the sidelines wringing his hands and saying, well, I'd love to help you, but I can't help you. He's saying, look, I'm in control. The devil will attack you, but it's only part of my purpose and my plan. The crucial chapters in the book of Revelation, I believe, are chapters 4 and 5. Fantastic chapters. And what do they show us? They show us that God is on the throne and Christ is on the throne and the Lord reigns. The doctrine of the sovereignty of a loving God is the single most comforting doctrine we can possibly have as Christians, isn't it? We think of it as a kind of a harsh and a hard and a difficult doctrine. It's not that at all. He reigns and I'm in his hands. Whatever I go through, even if I have to suffer death, even if I have to be persecuted, I'm not in the hands of men, I'm in the hands of Jesus. And he reigns, and it may be for 10 days, which is a limited period, but he'll call the shots, he'll start it, and he'll finish it, and I'm in his hands. Amy Carmichael put it like this when she described the sovereignty of God. God is never outmaneuvered. God is never taken by surprise. There is never a crisis in heaven. God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. And even though in the mystery of providence some of those plans might involve suffering in our lives, what happens on earth is not decided by men. It is decided by God in the glory of heaven. What are you going through today? God has a purpose in it. You may be tested. The devil might be testing you to destroy you. But God tests you to make you strong. Imagine I'm walking along the road and I pick up a lump of rock and I look at it and there's a seam of what appears to be gold. What do? I crush it. And I put it in the furnace. And I get the pure gold out of it. Why? Not because it's worthless, but it's because it's worth something. If it's just a rock, throw it away. But God looks at our lives and he sees the gold of holiness. And he crushes us. And he puts us in the furnace. And he produces something that lasts. And brothers and sisters, if you are going through trials today, whatever they might be, remember God's in control. And he knows what he's doing. The Lord reigns. Christ is in control. Here's the fourth thing. Jesus will reward you. Look at verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name on it that I know that he will receive. Writing to these people, he reminds them that this world is not our home. We're just passing through the world. We're only here for a time. We're going to heaven. Here's the last thing, and time has gone so very quickly. Jesus rescues. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. It's a strange thing writing to the church at Smyrna that the last parting comment is a reminder that they're not going to hell. Because that's what the second death is. It's the death after death. We struggle with that doctrine, don't we? Eternal conscious separation from God. We really struggle with that. It's intellectually demanding. It's emotionally draining. It's morally disturbing. And we kind of say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, not the God of the New Testament. You know, the little girl who said, you know, I prefer God in the New Testament when he became a Christian. But it was Jesus who said more about hell than anyone. It's Jesus who speaks about darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, who speaks about two gates and two roads and two crowds and two destinies. Jesus said it's better to pluck your eye out and cast it away, or to cut off your hand than to fall into hell. And the truth here is a simple reminder of the awesome seriousness of sin. And the awesome seriousness of sin is seen most clearly and demonstrated most vividly when Christ, the Holy Son of God, receives the just punishment for our sins there on Calvary. And if we have any doubts about hell, look at the cross. And Jesus says to these people, in the face of persecution, it's a strange thing to say, in the end he says, just rejoice in the fact that you are saved from there. At measureless cost, you are saved from there. Brothers and sisters, are you rejoicing this morning in that wonderful salvation? Do you know every person you meet today, when you look into the faces of 1,000 individuals today, every single person you meet is going to live forever. And they're going to live forever in heaven or hell. And what makes the difference? The gospel. And whatever we go through in this world, if we're Christians, we're going to glory. And that's wonderful. As we close this morning, I just want to ask two questions. Two questions leaving the air. Number one, are you willing to die for Christ? Lots of our brothers and sisters all over the world are at this present moment. There'll be Christians who are martyred today in 60 countries, 250 million Christians. Are you willing to die for Christ? Look on the internet. Look at Open Doors. Look at what's happening. Christians all around the world suffering. Well, that's never going to happen in England. I don't know. Maybe one day in these islands of ours. Are you willing to die for Christ? But there's a more significant question. Are you willing to live for Christ? In the light of all that he's done for you, are you willing to live for his honor and his glory? You know, the scandalous thing about the church in the 21st century is that we have changed our vocabulary. We used to talk about suffering and sacrifice and service, and now we talk about self-assertion and self-confidence and self-expression. Christianity is always about therapy, and church is about entertainment. And whatever you do, don't mention the cross. I mentioned it once and I think I got away with it, but don't mention the cross. And that's what it's all about. It's all about me feeling good about myself. And then along comes Jesus of Nazareth, and he stands in front of us, and he's got nails in his hands and his feet, and he says, I want you to follow me. I want you to deny yourself. I want you to take up your cross, and I want you to follow me. And when he said those words, he was on his way to the cross. I want you to be willing to lay your life down for me. He stands in front of us today. In this difficult world, with all this satanic opposition, with all this persecution, with all this going on around us, and he said, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me to the end of the line. When I was 14, someone gave me a little book which changed my life. It was called Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. If you don't know the story, he was a pastor in Romania. He was in prison for 14 years. For 14 years, his family barely knew whether he was alive. He was physically tortured. He was abused. You name it, he went through it. I don't know whether it's in that book or another one. He writes somewhere, there were times when I would sit in my cell at night, and every cell, every bone in my body would ache with pain. I seemed to have lost everything. But there in the darkness, I would sing songs of joy. They could take my health. They could take my family. They could take my possessions. They could take my dignity. They could even take my life. But they could not take the touch of his nail-pierced hand from me. In the darkness, I held his nail-pierced hand, and I knew that all was well. Jesus comes to us this morning and he says, are you willing to follow me all the way? Are you willing to lay down your life for me? Is it worth it 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 times? Yes, yes, yes. Treasure now and treasure in heaven. No matter what the trials may be, the best is yet to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our faith is not based on myths or fables or human ideas, but our faith, even in the midst of trials, is based on the solid, demonstrable facts of history. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. Amen. Lord, in the face of all those things, whatever we may go through, whatever we may have to go through, may we rest in your sovereignty and rejoice in your goodness. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, that's it, folks. Go and get your kids this afternoon. I think Joe Stoll starts.